And for this morning, I can tell you the truth that it was probably a very nerve-wracking experience. I find it ironic that I have spoken at state conferences to physicians and nurses and audiences of 400, but in preparation for this sermon this morning, I felt really, really nervous to the point that I couldn't even find my car keys or my jacket this morning. But God's peace is in this service, and I trust that His word will be delivered clearly and accurately. So before I get started, I want to have a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, we just thank You for Your presence in this sermon. Lord, I would ask that Your words would come forth clearly and accurately. And Lord, I thank You for allowing me to be a vessel, an instrument, to proclaim Your word. Lord, I thank You for this body. I thank You for these brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I thank You for what You're doing in this church, in individual lives, and in this community. Lord, we just thank You and we praise You with all our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we're going to take a trip back into time to look at a cataclysmic event that shook the very foundations of this created universe. It's an event unlike any other event in history. And tragically, we live with the impact of this cataclysmic event every day. Our trip this morning will start and it will end in the account documented in chapter 3 of Genesis. Now, at the very onset, I want to just lay down some simple statements that we're going to build on all the way through this sermon. And that is, Genesis 3 is an accurate and historical record of what actually happened in the garden. You may wonder why I'm saying that. The reason I'm saying that is there are some liberal Bible scholars out there who comment on Genesis 3 and turn it into something other than a historical account of a real event. It is, as the Word of God says it is. It is not an analogy or a fable. It is as God states it is. Now, before we jump into Genesis chapter 3, let's take a moment to look at the state of creation before that cataclysmic event in Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, we learn of the state of creation before the fall. God saw all that He had made, and Scripture tells us it was just not just good, but it was very good. How long Adam and Eve enjoyed their home before committing the sins described in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 17, we have no way of knowing. But until that time, they lived free of sin's manipulations, free of sin's curse, and free of its bondage. Can you imagine a world where there was no disorder, no chaos, no conflict? Imagine there was no struggle, there was no pain, there was no discord, there was no disease, there was no decline, and most importantly, there was no death. However, as we go on to read, in a single cataclysmic event, all that changed. Let's move on now to read the account of that cataclysmic event in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This chapter may well be one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Certainly, it is true that if you don't understand this chapter, you cannot understand the rest of the Bible. We cannot understand the solution to the problem unless we understand clearly the problem. We can't understand the cure unless we understand the diagnosis. We will never be able to understand God's remedy for this world if we do not understand the malady under which this world lives and functions. The historical events laid out in Genesis 3 are one of those foundational and most important chapters in the Bible, because it explains absolutely everything about our universe, about life in that universe, and all of us who live in it. It explains everything about why things are the way they are, why we are the way we are, and it explains what God is doing in history and why He's doing it in terms of salvation. All the problems of the universe, the physical problems, the spiritual problems, moral, social, and even our economic problems, even the political problems and the unrest we see in the world, all these problems in the universe have their origins in the events of this historical account. I would argue that this chapter then is the foundation of any true and accurate worldview. And without this foundation, we live in a delusion. So let's now move on and conduct, if you would, a dissection of the sin that Adam and Eve committed in those cataclysmic events laid out in Genesis chapter 3. But before we do that, in summary, what does Scripture tell us? What is sin? Well, in a generic term, it's a violation of the moral character or law of God. So, what we're going to do is we're going to dissect the sin that Adam and Eve committed and look at four components of it. If we dissect this sin, we will see four attributes that were true of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God, and they are true of our sin today. The four points of Adam and Eve's sin. Number one, it was a lack of trust and faith in God. Romans 14:23 tells us that when you do something that goes against real trust and faith in God, that's sin. Plain and accurate, it is sin. So, God had told both Adam and Eve to distance themselves from the part of the garden. But in Genesis chapter 3, we find Eve and Adam. Where are they at? They're hanging out in the garden where they were not supposed to be. Not only that, but they were doing, what do we see Eve doing? But conversing with the serpent and listening to someone other than God. The seeds of sin are now being planted in Adam and Eve. Number two, as we dissect this sin, is calling your own shot. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that sin is lawlessness, or calling your own shot, or in the world's vernacular, doing your own thing. It manifests itself in every aspect of society. For those that have teenage kids, I'm sure you guys have experienced that term when you ask them to do something and they say, whatever. That's a manifestation of calling your own shot. It's a manifestation of sin. The idea of calling our own shots is a big deal in our culture today. We hear it every day in sayings like, be your own man, make your own destiny, or 100 other cliches that exist out there. It's ever present in our culture, and it was present when Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate it. They called their own shots apart from God, separate from God. If we continue to dissect this sin, the third piece of that is when you know something is right and don't do it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17 says, all wrongdoing is sin. When you know to do right and don't do it, that's sin, clear and accurately. Scripture tells us that both Adam and Eve knew it was wrong to take the fruit. Even verse 3 of chapter 3, even attempts to quote God directly when confronted by the serpent. Paraphrasing, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Now Eve, already under the delusion of sin, takes what God has commanded and starts to add her own little piece to it. And she adds this piece to it, and you must not touch it or you will die. If you look at the original verse that God had given Eve, it never mentioned about touching the fruit. But Eve now, under the delusion of sin, starts to manipulate and twist Scripture. How many times in our life or in a day do we do what we know not to be right? How many times in our life, like Eve, do we attempt to change God's Word to fit our needs? Finally, the fourth piece of that sin that Adam and Eve committed is choosing another path. John chapter 5, verse 17 tells us, when you know something pleases God, something God has commanded you, you don't do it. That is sin. I like to call it the sin of omission, by simply not doing what God pleases, what pleases God. Adam and Eve, upon the advice of the serpent, chose another path, a path separate and isolated from God. Even today, that same lie leads so many individuals down the same path. As I mentioned earlier, Adam's and Eve's sin had a cataclysmic impact on every facet of our existence. Everything we see in this universe, in this created world, has been touched and tainted by that sin. Let's first look at the created universe. What does Scripture tell us about that impact of that cataclysmic event on the created universe? What was the impact of these events on the universe? Well, Romans 8 says that the whole creation groans under the curse. The reason there is disintegration, decay, and death in the universe today goes right back to the historical events of Genesis chapter 3. Romans 8, verses 20 and 21 tell us, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Paul uses two phrases here that tells us why the world is the way it is today, with its tragedies and natural disasters. He says that it was subject to futility, and that someday it will be set free from its slavery to corruption. What is the word that Paul uses for futility? What does it mean? It means emptiness, uselessness. And the word corruption that Paul uses is decay, decline, or ruin. According to Paul, at some point in the past, creation was subject to futility and corruption. But by whom? Who did this thing? The apostle says, because of Him who subjected it. And who would that be? Well, who, in your knowledge, is powerful enough to overpower the creation and subject to His will? Well, it's no human being, of course. This is a reference to God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we later read that after each creation act, God declared it as good. Not just once, but seven separate times. Every part of what God made in the 7 days of creation was good. There wasn't a single bad thing about it. It was perfect. However, Genesis chapter 3 tells us that God cursed the ground because of Adam's sin. Now the very earth that Adam came from and depended upon for his living, that had been pronounced good, was now suddenly cursed in that one cataclysmic event. In terms of Adam's immediate concern, it would resist his efforts to till it and to farm it. Thorns and briars and many other miserable things would come forth to plague man's efforts to survive. He would have to work from daylight to dark by the sweat of his face in order to make ends meet. But there's a much greater sense here, something that went beyond just Adam or man. When God cursed the ground, He cursed the entire creation. The cosmos was altered. Indeed, as Paul tells us in the text, the whole creation was subject to futility. No longer would every part of the creation be good as it had been in the past. Now it would resist man's efforts and oppose him at every turn. It would make his efforts futile. As the earth resisted him, man would wear down and die, or perhaps even be killed in his prime. Natural disasters like the earthquake in Japan and the tsunami are a consequence of that cataclysmic event. These are things before the fall that Adam never heard of or even never experienced. These are things that God had not allowed on the earth before this, but these are things that we know only too painfully well today. Nature is under the same curse as man. It is in a fallen state of advancing decay. Radical environmentalism will not be able to arrest the continued deterioration, no matter how much it may control our thinking. The creation is declining, but it isn't due to the actions of man. It is because of the course the Creator set when man rebelled against Him. The impact of this cataclysmic event, documented in Genesis chapter 3, also went on to corrupt our society and our culture. Romans 5:12 tells us that through a single cataclysmic event, spiritual death was introduced to all humanity. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. In this state, Romans 8:5 tells us that sinful man can do nothing but walk in the flesh. So we have a real big problem in our society today. Despite what the Bible says about the state of man and what we witness in our society as a whole does not believe that man is an innate sinner. Society has sold us a lie that man is basically good, and if something happens to him that causes him to do evil, it has to be something in his or her environment, perhaps the way they were raised, or the food that they ate, or whatever it may be. This is a lie. But if we do believe that, if we acknowledge that evil does exist, how do we define that evil? What is the standard for what is evil? Our standard for evil in America, our standard for morality in America, was once established by the Bible. Our view of morality, our view of crime, justice, all came out of the Bible. And once there were certain behaviors that were considered to be against the law. And that's changing. That's changing very, very rapidly. And in a moment, I'm going to show you how rapidly that those things are changing. It's changing in the sexual realm. It's changing on how we value life. For example, I was in the world of abortion, and it's quickly changing in the world of euthanasia as well. As we continue to move down deeper and deeper into the morass of sin and dislodge ourselves from the set standard, being the Word of God, we have no way to define morality anymore except to take a survey. To take a survey. Today in our culture, what is defined as moral or right is basically based on what the majority of people believe at a given moment in time. One example of this is a comparison of Pew Research Center. This is a big national organization that does polls on a constant basis, and they're one of the premier groups in the United States. I want to take one look at one survey they did in 2008, and they just completed it about 2 weeks ago on February 22nd. I want to show you the change and how rapidly society is moving down this path. In 2008, 49% of Americans strongly opposed gay marriage, 13% were undecided, and 38% strongly favored it. Now, the survey was redone on February 22nd, 2011, and let's see how it changed. Remember, in 2008, it was 48% of Americans opposed it. In 2011, it's down to 46% of Americans now strongly opposing gay marriage. In 2008, 13% of the United States was undecided. In 2011 now, it's down to 9%. In 2008, 38% of the folks that were surveyed in America strongly favored gay marriage. Today in 2011, it's 45% that strongly favor gay marriage. This is what happens when the Bible is taken out of the society and we have no moral compass to guide us. Today, the deep cultural issues that divide our society are no longer defined by the biblical standard, but by a survey. As you watch, as our society seeks deeper and deeper into sin and distances itself consistently and completely from the Word of God, it's going to be harder and harder to define morality. You can't walk into a court today and hold the standard of the Bible as the standard of morality. All we have left then is tradition. And tradition will be overthrown by surveys, it'll be overthrown by the vote, and it'll be overthrown by referendums. It'll be overthrown when the people want to overthrow it. It's not going to get any better, just going to get worse. The redefining of morality without a standard leads our society in a death dive, because sin is breaking God's law, and sin is violating God's moral character. And there's nowhere to know that except on the pages of Scripture. And if you don't believe that Scripture establishes morality, righteousness and unrighteousness, then you have no standard and you have no definition of sin. Because of a single cataclysmic event in Genesis chapter 3, mankind left to himself is hopelessly lost, without a glimmer of hope, without meaning, and destined for eternal isolation and separation from God. The real issue in our society today, and its direct manifestation of the cataclysmic events that were documented in Genesis chapter 3. How do we tell a society about a Savior who will save them from sin when their definition of sin is basically non-existent because of the curse, have no means in themselves to understand this knowledge? Ephesians 2:1 tells us that all mankind was plunged into a state which the Bible refers to death. People who are spiritually dead have no ability to make biblically correct and divinely motivated decisions and actions. It's just an impossibility. As a result of the fall, mankind became completely corrupted, with his nature being described as sinful. For people who are spiritually dead, biblically correct and divinely motivated decisions and actions are an impossibility. Genesis 6:5 tells us that so complete and thorough was the fall that man's heart is completely dominated and controlled by sin, that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil. Romans goes on and tells us in chapter 8, verse 7, that the following regarding the unsaved person's moral ability: the mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And then John 3:19 tells us not only is that the only thing that an unsaved person can do, it is the only thing that he wants to do because he desires darkness. Now, if the story ended like that, what a tragedy it would be. What a sorry state that we would be. However, the Bible does not end that way. It provides an antidote and a promise. In Romans 5:10, it gives us the antidote to our fallen state. Christ, through his sacrificial death on the cross, brought man back to God. We have been reconciled, changed from a state of active hostility to God to a kinship with God. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul proclaims that man in Christ is a new creation. The word of this joyful proclamation takes our thoughts back to the Garden of Eden and the scene of man's original creation. Our imaginings of what the first paradise was like may or may not be accurate, but the truth of one image is certain. It was a wonderful place, and it provided man with a wonderful experience. It can be concluded from the wording of our text that in some way, this new creation of man in Christ is comparable to the experience of man in the lost paradise of Eden. As I conclude this sermon, I have two applications for those of you who have accepted Christ's gift on the cross. Do we as Christians yearn for that communication with God, that walk with him in the still of the morning? Do we as Christians realize the power, peace, and strength that can only come from the regular and constant communication with our Lord? God has given us an amazing thing called prayer. Through prayer, God has provided us a means to reestablish a regular fellowship with him that was lost in that cataclysmic event detailed in chapter 3 of Genesis. Secondly, God has given us his word, which is the Holy Bible. As a believer, the Bible proclaims the truth to us, pointing out to us what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing he wants to do with us. If you are a believer, we have a mandate from the Lord himself to proclaim the word to a lost and dying world. It is not our business to change a person's heart. All we are called to do is proclaim the word of God. Let the Spirit of God take it and use it to convict the hearts of men. Finally, for those who do not know Christ, and if you are here today, I have a message for you as well. We live in a cursed creation, in the midst of a cursed race, but it doesn't have to continue this way. there's an ultimate way out. For those who are willing to accept God's remedy for the basic problem that started it all, sin, there is hope. God has sent His own Son to the earth to die for us and pay the penalty for the sins. Through Christ, God offers forgiveness to all of us. I urge you that if you don't know Christ today, talk to either me or Pastor Adam or one of the elders about your relationship with the Lord. The antidote for our fallen state is available to all who ask. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your written word. Lord, we thank You for the sacrifice that was done on the cross. Lord, that it is open to all who would accept. Lord, we thank You for Your plan of salvation that gives us a way out from the cataclysmic events that occurred in Genesis chapter 3. Lord, we thank You for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ in our lives. And Lord, how it makes us a new creation. Lord, that we can put the things of the old sinful man, to bury that, and Lord, to walk in Your light. Lord, we thank You for the power of prayer, that we may come to You and have communication with You on a regular basis, as Adam and as Eve did before the fall. Lord, we just thank You for this body. And Lord, we thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
For the gentleman who's serving communion, please come forward this time.